Certainly good to be able to worship with you this evening. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you and discuss God's Word. We have some visitors with us this evening and want you to let you know that our located evangelist here is on a gospel or in a gospel meeting in Kentucky, and Matt stood in for him this morning. I'll be sharing a lesson with you this evening. We certainly wish Ron Godspeed, and let's continue to pray for that effort and that meeting. That all goes well there and the truth is going to be taught. Certainly hope that the truth will be taught this evening. If you see or hear anything in this lesson that is not according to God's Word, you would be my friend to point that out, and a friend to all of us to point that out, and we'll make public correction of that. But it's certainly good to be with brethren and family this evening as we study God's Word. Several years ago, one of our space shuttles blew up on reentry, a catastrophic event. And following that event, there were certainly several, but the one that I had read of was after-action reports that went into detail as to what exactly happened that allowed that catastrophic event to occur. And so the report was rather thick. It went into all the issues that were surrounding that that catastrophe, and found out that they had several endemic problems within NASA that needed to be taken care of, and this is the very last shuttle that was destroyed, and it was certainly out of that. It had been decided for some time to go ahead and to stop the shuttles from flying, but that sort of solidified it. There were many issues about that, just the age of the shuttle fleet, the fact that they had started taking a very lackadaisical approach to firing off those shuttles, which every one of them was really an experiment. We had just done it over and over again. They had great safety mechanisms, and they had wonderful engineering standards in place, and they were able to execute those well over 100, I guess it was, launches without problems, but it is a very risky business. The point that I'm trying to make to you is this, is that with every major catastrophic event like that, it is good to go back and find out what went wrong so that we don't repeat that in the future. Tonight we want to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, we can flip over to Romans chapter 6, and we'll be spending a lot of our time in this passage, but we want to ask ourselves about a question that's found in verse 2 of Romans chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And we want to start our thoughts out with a little bit of a review on what sin is. It is just a very simple three-letter word and a very simple concept. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. It is breaking God's law. We find out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all are guilty of sin. 6 and 23, the wages of that sin is death. But we find out that all are guilty of lawlessness. The question is why do we sin? Why do we commit lawlessness? Why do we break God's law? When we look at the world, there's no mystery here. They're without biblical knowledge or respect. And Matt this morning in his lesson just did a phenomenal job in the lesson itself. It was just fantastic. But it really set us up for some analysis tonight in Romans in regards to ourselves, in regards to sin. And one of the passages that he looked at, in Hosea chapter 6, of course, there my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, is what the Lord said regarding the people of Israel. And that is exactly the situation that we have in the world. And in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17 through 20, there Paul tells the Ephesian brethren basically the exact same thing. But he explains why the people in the world sin. He goes on, starting in verse 17, "This I say to you, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." Now, what he's saying, you Christians ought not to walk the way the world walks. "Futility of mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated by the life life of God, because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." The point here is that the world is a mess. So they're going to be sinning basically because of a lack of knowledge and or a lack of respect. We understand that. But that's not who we're going to talk about tonight. The doors are closed. we're assembled all here together, and we want to ask ourselves this simple question. Why do Christians sin? Why do Christians sin? This is a troubling and extremely important question. Why do we sin? Why would one who is committed to following Christ, Greg, why do you, who've obeyed the gospel, sin? And why do you continue in it? It's not like it happened just once since I obeyed the gospel many years ago in Florida. It happens repeatedly, unfortunately. But why? And I'd submit to you that this question, why would one that is committed to following Christ in certain terms continue to sin, is answered in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There are five reasons. And tonight, I would like for us to think about this from a self-examination perspective. I want us to look at the catastrophic event of sin in our lives and ask ourselves which of these apply. For me, some apply, some don't. Some apply sometimes, some apply other times. And so we want to go through and ask ourselves, why do we have spiritual failures? Is there a possible reason for that? Obviously there's a reason for it, but what's the possible solution? What can I do to stop that from happening? And this lesson, I hope, will apply to all maturity levels, whether somebody has just obeyed the gospel or whether somebody has been a member of the Lord's body for years, for eons. They will all apply. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has left us these five examples or these five reasons right here in Romans chapter 7, or chapter 6, that is. The self-examination that we want to look at, obviously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 27 through 32, we often read this passage in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And just to remind ourselves, and not so much in the verses dealing with the Lord's Supper, but starting in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason. Now, Paul's going on and saying here that people are not partaking of the Lord's Supper, but there's a bigger reason here. It's for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, there are many Christians that are weak, sick, and dead in Christ because we have not judged ourselves correctly. If we have judged ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would evaluate ourselves now, we are not going to be condemned with the world. And that's what he says basically in 32. The point here is we also need to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 5 through 6 about testing ourselves, examining ourselves. And that's the intent that I would like to get across this evening in this lesson. As we go through it, let's examine and test ourselves to help us come up with a good evaluation of why we commit sin in our lives. Let's talk a little bit about the context first. Romans chapter 6, obviously following Romans chapter 5, but the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 6, I've got them actually on the board. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And that last phrase there is where we get the title of our lesson. But that response is actually an answer to the passage is just previous to that, so up in Romans chapter 5. And in these verses, we see Paul kind of making a conclusion of a comparison between Adam and Christ. Between Adam, the sin that Adam committed has led to death, but Christ, we have life through Him. And starting in verse 17, we see that comparison kind of drawing to a close. For if by one man's offense, that is Adam's, death reigned through one, much more those who received abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, will reign through the life in that one, that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that again is Adam, came to men resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Christ's act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Then we get into here. This is the question, or this is the statement that then prompts the questions there in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the point here is that man has sinned, Christ has died on the cross, that grace is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. And so Paul then deals with, as he does much in Romans, will deal with somewhat of that argument that he knows is coming. And so from this argument that he knows, a disingenuous person, as I put on the board here, may ask the question, well, you know what? The more I sin, the more grace abounds, so why don't I just sin a whole lot so a whole lot of grace will abound? And Paul deals with that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Am I going to sin more and more that more grace will abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. That's a horrifying response. Certainly not. How could you be so ridiculous? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so that's the context of the passage that we're looking at. And that's the nature of the statement. But I want to look at the last statement of this just a little bit different. Now, these statements here are rather rhetorical. And a rhetorical statement or a rhetorical question really isn't looking for a response. It is basically making a statement, if you would. It's making a statement in form of a question. But what we want to do is we want to review that question in verse 2 as a real question. Instead of, certainly not, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We want to read it this way. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Because Paul makes five arguments following this that answer the rhetorical question. We want to look at those five arguments and ask ourselves, how do we who have supposedly died to sin continue to sin in our lives? So now let's look at our text. Read with me from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Did you see those points that are in there? Well, let's take a look at the very first one. The very first one is found in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? I submit to you the very first issue, the very first answer is, how shall those who died to sin live anymore in it? It's because we just don't know what we did. Some people do not take their obedience to the gospel and their conversion seriously, quite frankly. It's an unfortunate fact, but we see it many times. Some are take it without consideration, with a commitment. They do it for the wrong reasons. How many have ever heard of a guy or a person or a girl that gets married just so they will be able to marry someone? Knew of a situation in which the girl would not marry a non-Christian. He obeyed the gospel. They got married. He never attended another worship assembly. Never took it seriously. How many folks will do it on the spur of the moment? I'm ready to do this. They'll jump right into it. But they've never given real thought and consideration to what am I doing and why am I doing it. Now, what I'm not talking about is those who get baptized, are young in faith, and then grow up in it. That's the way we all do it. But I'm talking about the folks that go into that behavior, who will make this commitment, and they do so with very little commitment and with very, very little thought. They have no real willingness to change. It's very short-lived, if there is any. We see examples of this in the New Testament. The rocky soil in Luke chapter 8. Remember Luke chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 here? Jesus is making some statements in regards to people. And in verse 8 he says, "And some fell among the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered because it lacked moisture." Then you go down to verse 13 and you can see how this parable is then explained. And he says, "But the ones who are on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, in the time of temptation they fall away." And we see that people who obey the gospel oftentimes will not be willing to put down those deep roots. I think we also see this kind of people in John chapter 6. This is the area where Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He was in the Galilean area on the Sea of Galilee. He had just fed those people. And in verse 26, Jesus, they had followed him to the next place that he went. And in verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." These people sought Jesus not because of what he did, the miracles that he performed. They wanted to be filled. Were they really engaged in why they were there? Not a bit. They were there for carnal reasons. "Yeah, we got a meal. It was pretty good. I want another one." And Jesus then preached one of the hardest, toughest sermons that we read in the New Testament. And in verse 66, he said, "And therefore," verse 66, "And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more." That's what people do when they don't really put down root, or when they commit, but it's only half-hearted, or it's not really a commitment at all. "What, don't you know what your baptism was all about?" No, it really didn't. They didn't really take it seriously. And we wonder how people will backslide. It reminds me of Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage, wanting to be out, praying to God for deliverance. You realize they prayed for God for deliverance to get out of bondage and captivity, not to be able to follow Him. They wanted out of Egyptian captivity, but they had no desire to go follow God. They're not even out of Egypt before. They're complaining and griping. They've gotten released from bondage. And they turn around and they're not devoted to God in the least, and start complaining and wanting to go back. And that continues on and on and on and on. And so we can see when a commitment is not there, when folks do not take the proper consideration of obeying the gospel. And again, I'm not talking about those who may be young in the faith, but I'm talking about folks that will do it frivolously, just on the spur of the moment, without much thought at it all. We see that their longevity is usually pretty short, and sin just waits at the door for them. So the solution is, let's consider the commitment. If folks have done that, they can wake up. They can recommit. They can get moving. In Romans 13, here Paul is encouraging the folks to wake up out of this slumber and wake up out of this sleep. Making a statement, if I can get over here to it. "Or do you know this, knowing that the time is now, it is high time to awake out of your sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when it first began. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Again, notice what he says, wake up. And get busy and work. And then Tim had mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can build ourselves back up, get remotivated, revitalized, and engage. But the first reason why Christians sin is perhaps we just didn't take our commitment to the Lord seriously. The second one is found in verse 4 as he continues. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." I submit to you that the reason why many Christians who have supposedly died to sin still walk in it is because we've really never changed our walk or the path that we were on. We were living at the world, and we're going along the world's that wide way that leads to destruction. We obey the gospel, but we never change. You know, we never get off it. We say, you know, "I'm heading to Nashville. I now want to go to Atlanta, but I'm never going to get off 40. We're not going to get to Atlanta. And that's exactly what we see in many brethren. This is brethren. That there is no change in environment. There's no change in friends. There's no change in behavior. It is, again, a decision that I would really like to do it. And I'm not suggesting that they don't have maybe the root of the desire, but the fact is there is no behavioral change. It's like the space shuttle going up. They find out that they've got problems and they never do anything about it. The next one's going to blow up. And that's exactly what we see with brethren that do not change the walk. When we obey the gospel, there's a change that must occur. A road has got to be been maneuvered to that is the straight and narrow. The narrow gate has got to be gone through, and we've got to stay on that. And there's no jumping back and forth. We have got to change paths. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Again, there, Jesus talking about that wide way that leads to death and destruction. And wide is the gate, and wide is the way, and many there are going to find it. But then there is a narrow path that we have got to negotiate. Again, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Did you see what Paul told the Ephesian brethren there in regards to the walk that he said? He said, "I said therefore and testified to the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk and in all the ways that they do it." You're not to walk that way anymore. Change the walk is what we're supposed to do when we obey the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, evil companions corrupt good morals. Very simple fact there is, if we continue to engage with the same environment, the same people, the same behaviors, we're going to continue the same disaster, that sin. And how many of us don't want to change? Change is tough. Change takes us out of our element. Change is just not comfortable. But we've got to get out of that element. We've got to understand that where we are is death. Where we need to be is life, and that is going to take, in some cases, radical changes. And it's got to be permanent. Or if we find ourselves trying to gravitate back, we've got to push back and make sure that our change in our walk is permanent. We have got to change again our walk. Remember Peter's statements about what it's going to cost us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Now this is going to come back to another point we're going to make a little bit later. Arm yourself with the same mind as Christ. Then he goes on to say, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Notice what he's doing. He's changing his walk. Verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and idolatries. Terrible idolatry is essentially what that's meaning. Then he goes on to say, "In regard to those, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood, a dispensation, speaking evil of you." You don't run that way anymore. You're not walking in that way anymore. Why the brethren sin? They're walking the same path they were before they became Christians. We got to change it. We got to cleanse ourselves. We got to get ourselves outside of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here Paul is making some rather clear statements. We won't read the whole passage in part of time. But he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light and darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord," a quote from Isaiah. Come out from among them. Get off that path. You made a commitment, leave it. But brethren do not want to do that. So when we ask ourselves, why did I fail? We need to ask ourselves and really come back and say, it's because I'm still walking the same walk I was walking when I wasn't a Christian. Third point is in verse 5. "For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." We were like it in His death. We followed Christ into His death, and we're going to follow that example there and do the same thing. We want to be just like Christ in His resurrection. So the question is how do we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Because we're not following Christ's example. Just flat out simple. We're not being Christ-like. You know, Jesus left us perfect examples of how to live righteous lives regarding of the circumstance, 4 packed accounts of great examples, regardless of the circumstance. Really one account, but 4 separate accounts from different viewpoints. But the fact of the matter is that often our behavior and our words reflect little of this. When's the last time you were in a traffic jam? And that person in front of you was really acting like an idiot. Did we let him know about it? Area that I really have to worry about. The fact of the matter is, how often do we really not act Christ-like? How often do we sin because we have not implemented many of the characteristics that we should? In Matthew 11 and 29, we are to learn of Him. His yoke is not burdensome. His burden is not heavy. And He says, learn of Me. How do we learn? Through the Bible. Through reading. Study. We analyze. All right. Jesus, why did You do this in this particular situation? I lose my cool every time when this happens. You think about Acts chapter 1. Are You now going to return the kingdom to Israel? I've said it before. There have been 11 smoking holes right there. Boom! All over with, and I'm starting over again. That my patience level with them at that point in time would have been over with. But Jesus then calmly makes the statement, you're going to know all truth. And so they did when Pentecost occurred. And they remembered. They were able to remember His teaching. Learn of Him. How often do we study the Lord's life and really apply it to us? How do I behave? How do I react? How am I going to handle this situation? We've got to develop this attitude. In Philippians 4, starting in verse 5, have this attitude that was in Christ. Remember the statements there. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. The whole point here, that context is dealing with humility. We've got to develop His attitude. Then we have to incorporate His behavior. John 13 and 15, He's there before His disciples who were there arguing about who's going to be the greatest, washing their nasty feet. He incorporated this attitude of humility. We just don't need to read about it. We need to do it. And that's tough because we just think so highly of ourselves. At least I do. And we've got to bow the knee and incorporate the behavior. And then we need to follow. We've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we've got to keep focused on Him. Keeping our eye completely on Him. And then we're going to follow Him. The question is how much time do we spend learning, evaluating, analyzing? Because we all sin. We all have this problem. And do we really go back, stop, and say, I committed these sins today and I need to spend some time in prayer and study to figure out what did Jesus do in these situations and how I need to be different? That takes time, and that means turning off the TV, turn off the ball game, closing up the office door or the bedroom door or going in the closet or whatever it takes to be able to get some one-on-one time with us and God to evaluate how did we make these mistakes and how am I going to keep them from happening in the future. Learn, develop His attitude, incorporate His behavior, and follow. Our next point comes from verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Notice, crucifixion, body of sin, gone! That we should no longer be slaves of sin. How is it that we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Because we haven't put together or put off and crucified our sinful desires. You know, in the first points, we dealt with the fact that we need to be like Christ. We need to take things real seriously and evaluate what we do. We need to walk in a newness of life. But there's something we need to get rid of. We need to get rid of those residual, recessed appetites for sinful things. And that takes some deep soul searching. That puts on the spiritual scuba gear, if you would. Going deep into one's psyche and asking, what are the things that are separating me from God? What are the things within my life that are not pure? We sing that song, one of my favorite songs, Pure in Heart, O God. Last verse, keep me from secret sins. What are those things that are taking me apart? Because those are the problems that are causing me a hang-up. It's causing the problem of catastrophic failure in my life. Because you know what? Sin is still my master. And I haven't changed what really controls me. We've got to clean out the basement. We've got to find the cracks and the crevices. We've got to find the corners. And we have got to get it cleaned out. We know of Judas. We know of Demas. We know of Ananias and Sapphira. We know of Simon the Sorcerer. These are all people that I believe certainly could be made an argument that none of these people really got out the issues in their lives that sat there and seated them. You think about Judas for a moment. In John chapter 12 and 6, he was a thief. And then in Luke 22, 1 through 6 is the account of him going to, or certainly working with the Jewish leadership to be able to turn Christ over with. Why? Because of the money! He never got it out of his soul. He never got it out of him. He's walking around with the filth still in there. And that's what ends up happening to all of us. We have those things within our lives that we want to hang on to. That little bit of filth over there that may be happy or pleasurable or whatever. And it's killing us from the inside. The word crucify here is extremely important. Tim made this observation, and he was just dead on it. The other night when we were studying, and for those of you that are not able to be here on Wednesday evening or downstairs or whatever, we're in a great study on the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its pleasures and its desires. We've crucified it. Thayer says it's metaphorical to crucify the flesh, to destroy its power utterly. The nature of the figure implying destruction attended with intense pain. Neander, who was a scholar from the early 1800s, made the statement, we are to be executioners, dealing cruelly with the body of sin, which has caused the acting of all cruelties on Christ's body. Barnes says the corrupt passions of the soul have been put to death, that is, destroyed. They are as though they are dead and have no power over us. Remember what he says in the latter part of that verse? That they're still slaves to sin? It takes crucifixion of these things within our lives so that we don't go back to them. We've got to clean them out. Execution of these sinful behaviors. It's an intense word. It's not there just to kind of play with them. It's not smack them on the hand a little bit. It's not just kind of put them over there. It's kill them! Understand what they do to us. They will put us in hell. Understand what they did. They put Christ on the cross. Understand what they do is they take us further than we wanted to go. They keep us longer than we want to stay. They take us further than we ever wanted to go. Further than we want to go, cost us more than we want to pay, keep us longer than we want to stay, and the thing that scares me the most is we don't go down alone with them. We don't go down alone with them. The point is that what sins we have in our life are going to impact other people, especially within our families. That ought to scare us to death. And that ought to make us want to have a pure heart. We've got to take control of ourselves. For lack of time, we're not going to look at these, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 27, Paul there says, I buffet my body daily to keep it in subjection. The context there is beautiful because he's talking about we're fighting and we're not again a race that's physical, but it's a spiritual race. And he then talks about the fact that he is running, he's not fighting against the air, but what is he fighting against? The very context there, I fight myself. I fight myself. I'm not fighting as just beating air. I'm fighting to keep myself in control. That's what it takes for all of us. Matthew chapter 5, 29 through 30 puts an emphasis on it. How in the world could one pluck out their eye? How cut the hand off? It makes this kind of point even more clear of the drastic nature, the painful nature sometimes, the very internal nature that we need to go to get rid of those aspects of our life that are contrary to God's word that buried within us. We've got to crucify those passions. Colossians 3 and 5, we've got to be dead to sin. And finally, in verse 7, he says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Why do we who have died to Christ or died to sin live anymore in it? Because we've never really completely died to ourselves. I think right there that you can probably come in, "For he who has died to self has been freed from sin." We still have a recessed appetite, not for those sins that we want to carry around, but we still have a recessed appetite for ourselves. Our desires, our egos, our wants are all opportunities for sin. They're all opportunities for sin. They're all things that are sitting there that are willing to separate us from God because it's what I want. Jerry has made this statement for years that sin really deals with nothing more than selfishness, and that is exactly correct. And this would be a proof text for it. We've never died to self. We've got this humility issue. Actually, it's not really an issue. We just don't have it the way we need to be able to have it. And we really have got to work on that. Diotrephes and 3 John, the apostles. Again, we've mentioned that in Luke 22 and 44. Who's the greatest arguing over that? Those arrogance and those egos are causing real problems. Diotrephes destroying the church because of his ego. So the solution, we've got to blind ourselves to ourselves. In John 9, some time ago I brought this up on an invitation. I just want to cover it real quick. We're rapidly running out of time, but I really want to leave you with this point. In John 9, starting in verse 35, down through the end of the chapter, I think, to my knowledge, that this is the only place in the Bible where blindness is used in a good way. Starting in verse 35, Jesus heard that when they had cast him out, and when he had found him, this is the guy he had just healed, and who had really set the Jewish leadership on edge. When he had heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. It's a beautiful thought. Being able to worship our God after he had done something so wonderful. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." What's he talking about there? Then some of the Pharisees who were there heard him and said with these words, and he said to them, "We are blind also." And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now I say, we see, therefore your sin remains." See, the Pharisees heard him and he said, "Those who are blind, those are the ones that I want." The Pharisees said, "Are we blind?" He said, "No, you see." The point here is, when we're blind to ourselves, we truly see God's will. The problem is we can't see God's will because we're always in front of us. We're blocking out what he wants. We've got to be blind to self. We've got to be able to see what God wants to do. Take our arrogance and ego out of the equation. And the problem was, is that he looked at the Pharisees and said, "No, you see. You see yourself. So you're really blind to truth." And then notice what he says. "If you were blind to self, you would have no sin." Boy, we've got to do a really better job at becoming blind to ourself. Kill our ego. Totally humble before our Lord. Remember, that's the first step. Those who want to come to God, deny themselves, take off the cross daily, and follow Him. In Luke 9 and verse 23. So in conclusion, we talked about sin, that great catastrophic event within our lives. Is lawlessness, and we're all guilty of it. But the question is why do we sin? Doors are closed, and we're talking mainly to brethren here. Mainly to brethren. Why do we sin? Because our conversion was not taken seriously, perhaps. We've never changed our walk or our path. We're still walking like the world. We're not following Christ's example, not evaluating ourselves against it. We have not put to death our sinful desires, and we've never completely died to self. Those are the reasons that Paul said, what? Those who died to sin, how are they going to live anymore in it? Because we were supposed to have done all those. It was a rhetorical question. It was implied that we do, every one of those. We sin because we don't. And why? We simply choose to. And we've got to make better choices. To take the necessary personal steps to remove any provision for sin. We can do it. And we can do it with prayer. And we can do it with the motivation and determination to know that our Savior wants us to go to heaven. And that's what we want for all of us. That is the most important thing for all of us, is to try to go to heaven. I ask you a question. Could you think of anything better than to be in heaven with all of us tonight? To be able to spend eternity together. To be able to praise our God together. There's nothing better in the whole world is to be in with Christians. Going out in the world tomorrow morning is going to be tough, because I'd much rather be with you all. But the simple fact of the matter is we've got to examine ourselves and make sure that happens. What is your situation tonight, Lord? What is your situation? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we offer you that opportunity tonight. Hearing the word, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, being buried with Him in baptism, confessing that He is the Son of God, and then living a new life, one raised out of the waters of baptism and a newness of life, if you would. If you haven't done that, we ask you to do it before it's too late. But really, this lesson was more to the rest of us. How are we doing? Are there corrections we need to make? Whatever your need is, we ask you to think about it as we stand and sing our invitation song.